All right, I'll be reading James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. What is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. Or do you think it's without reason that the scripture says, the spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely? But he gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Don't criticize one another, brothers and sisters. Anyone who defames or judges a fellow believer defames and judges the law. If you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? This is the word of the Lord.
Well, today's passage, if you've been with us for a while, it escalated quickly, didn't it? Like, if you think about it, like, James is just teaching us about, like, earthly wisdom from above, or from below, excuse me, versus godly wisdom from above, and how there's a type of wisdom that comes from God, which looks like the fruit of the Spirit, and it actively fights against any kind of divisiveness, and that was all good. And then he implores us to learn and grow in that type of wisdom versus the demonic wisdom all around us. But then today starts, and he changes the topic so suddenly to the topic of, well, war. Is what it is. You saw it in the passage. I've personally typically not liked the war metaphor for the Christian life, but only because it's been misunderstood. Now, don't get me wrong, there are several places in Scripture where you will find the war metaphor, and so it's rightly used. Like, for example, the classic one that I think of is Revelation 19 and Jesus Christ, who comes riding on a white horse to put an end to all wickedness, and he's going to win. He's the ruler. He's the king. He's the one who comes in battle. The Apostle Paul also uses military metaphors to describe the Christian life in a couple different places. Like famously in Ephesians chapter 6, we're told we're in a spiritual battle and we are to fight the good fight of faith in 1 Timothy chapter 6. These are good words to us as believers in Jesus. And again, don't get me wrong, personally, I've gained a lot from the history and kind of movies that are out there that have kind of described or shown wars. I've learned, like, if you were to ask me one of my favorite TV series of all time, I would reply Band of Brothers. It has to be a show that I have loved personally, and I've grown a lot. I always feel like I want to be a better man when I get done watching that from The Greatest Generation, right? They make up a top 10 list. But I don't think the reason why the war metaphor doesn't jive with me in the Christian life as much is because the main reason is because most of the time I think Christians misunderstand it, or maybe more practically, they misapply it. Because the war metaphor becomes a metaphor of us versus them out there. We mistake who our enemy is. And this is the biggest problem I have with the war metaphor. Not because Scripture doesn't use it, it does, but because we actually take it to mean that we're in a battle with people outside these doors. And I think a lot of Christians, either passively or actively, think our enemies are those who are not Christians. Now, some might be. Like, Jesus said, love your enemies, and those people could be Christians or not, right? They could be. They could be in this room right now, as far as I know. But as a collective, non-Christians are not the ones that Christians, if you're a Christian here, you've come to faith in Jesus, and you now follow Jesus, they are not the ones we are to fight against. In fact, I've said this before, our church has said this before, if 1 John 5:19 is true, that it says the whole world is under the sway or power of the evil one, the devil, then people who are not Christians are not the enemies. We've said it this way, they're the hostages. They're the hostages of the devil. And in a hostage situation, what's the number one rule, guys? Freedom, or don't kill the hostages. Like, you don't want to kill the hostages. Save the hostages at all costs. And I think that's what we find ourselves in the Christian life, is living this war, this battle, but knowing the right type of battle it is. So today we get to reframe the war that we fight in. In fact, if you were here last week, I would say that today's passage is godly wisdom applied to our everyday lives so that you and I would know who our battle really is against. And I think James lays it out really well for us. In fact, he tells us the war, the battle that we're fighting is not a seen battle. It's an unseen battle. It's not with, again, other people. Your battle, my battle, friends, our battle is against the three holy triumvirate, unholy triumvirate in the Bible that we see throughout Scripture of the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is a taxonomy we see throughout Scripture, starting all the way back in Genesis, honestly. Most notably, we see it in the New Testament. We were in 1 John a while back, 1 John 2:15 through 17, where it tells us to not love the world or the things in the world, because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of one's own possessions is not from the Father, but from the world. It's given this picture of the battle we're fighting. The world with all its lust is passing away. The one who does the will of God remains forever. And it talks about other places in there where the fight, the battle that we wage is against the devil, of course, and against our own selves, our flesh. And this is what's happening in James chapter 4. Do you see it? Did you see it in there? It's actually an echo of last week's, because if you remember, it tells you earthly wisdom is unspiritual, worldly, and demonic. I think that's the words that is used in James. It was last week. It was like a century ago. I can't remember those things. But that's the start of world, flesh, and devil. And here we see the flesh play out in James 4, 1 through 3. The world plays out in James 4, 4 through 5. And the devil shows up there in James 4, 6 through 7. That's the first half of our passage. And that's what we'll talk about for a good chunk of our time. And then I'll turn towards the end to give you some strategies for fighting this battle that we're in. So to outline the verses 1 through 7, we have the unseen war we're in. And verses 8 through 12, we have the strategy of attack that we all ought to take if we're going to engage in this right war. So let's start with this, the unseen war. The three fronts, if we use the military language, are the flesh, the world, and the devil. To use the order of James. The first one there shows up in verse 1. What is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? Here it is. Crazy. James does not say the conflict in our lives comes from all the messed up people outside of our own lives. He actually says it's our internal desires that are messed up. The word passions here that James uses is translated from the Greek word hedone, or eidone, which is where we get our English word hedonism from, which certainly you've heard of that word before. Most of us know that hedonism is the belief that pleasure and self-indulgence is the greatest good in life, and therefore it's anyone who is hedonistic's greatest pursuit in life for pleasure and self-indulgence. Now, if you're in the world, you might think, yeah, that sounds good. That's what life is all about, being happy and indulging in the things that you want the most. That's a hedonistic lifestyle. But it's no surprise to many of you, the word is super negative in scriptures. It's used all throughout scriptures. Listen to a few places. 1 Peter 2:11. Dear friends, Peter says, I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against your soul. So Peter uses the wartime imagery there as well. Paul in Galatians 5 says, for the flesh, the internal, desires what is against the spirit, and the spirit desires what is against the flesh. There's that war you see there. And then finally, the Apostle Paul also says in Romans 7, 22 through 25, in a really, really honest and vulnerable moment, which I think we can learn from, and we will from this passage, he admits, in my inner self, internally, I delight in God's law, but I actually see a different law in my parts of the body waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. Do you see the war? You feel it there, the tension that Paul faces. And then he says, what a wretched man I am. There's a moment of pure honesty. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And then he answers it in such a beautiful way. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So then with my mind, I myself am serving the law, but with my flesh, the law of sin. This is the war we're fighting. I'll come back to what the apostle says about this at the end of my sermon because I think it ties a really cool ribbon on this whole thing. But this is the war we face. And I love how James goes on in verse 2 to actually play it out a little bit. What does the desire look like? What does this flesh look like? Well, he says, you desire and you do not have. This is the picture of what life according to the flesh really is. And it points, honestly, to the futility of a life that's lived for just the pleasures of life. And it's fundamentally, I think, from James's point of view, and from Jesus's, I would say, as well, an unsatisfied life. It's not attainable. Charles Spurgeon famously says, "The whole history of mankind shows that the failure of evil lustings to obtain their object is the tragic irony of the life lived after worldly flesh desires never reaches the goal it actually tries to gain." That's a good word. You try to live this life of fleshly desires and you find out it's lacking, or you can't get there, or you just want more. And there is such a folly in living life in this way after the lusts of the world and the fleshly desires that comes from internally. We think that, or hope, that we'd find satisfaction, but we all know Mick Jagger. We ain't get no satisfaction, right? This is the unseen battle of my life. This is the unseen battle of your life. I feel like in a real honest moment for all of us, we'd have to say, yeah, I relate to this. I do. Sometimes I aim at my own pleasure and my own self-satisfaction. I want that. And that's the reality, honestly, friends and family, of life on this side of eternity. You will deal with your own sinful nature just like Paul does, and you will battle this fleshly desire all of your life. And I always said it this way: it's good if you still battle. It's bad when you stop battling. If you stop battling the flesh, things go sideways. In fact, Romans 1 gives us a horrible picture of what it's like when we stop battling the flesh, when God just says, okay, you can do your own thing. I'll let you live your own life however you want to. And to me, that's one of the scariest and most tragic scriptures that's out there. Strangely, in the context of James, here in James chapter 4, he actually plays this out of how the flesh plays out in a different way. He says these dispersed Christians were murdering each other. So what's going on here? Because you would think if there were actual murders in the Christian communities that James was writing to, he'd probably write a letter like, hey, diaspora Christians, stop killing each other. That's all, amen. And that would be the letter. It would be really easy to write, and that would be his plea to them. But I actually read this contextually with this idea of the flesh going on, and I think it's best to take murder as something that's internally fighting within you. And the way I do that is because I've told you from the entire time that we've been in the book of James that it echoes so much to wisdom literature, and it also echoes so much back to Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. We see it so much through James. I think it's maybe James, Jesus' brother, was finally making connections after Jesus resurrected from the dead. And he's like, oh, all that stuff my brother said was really awesome. Maybe I need to put it in a letter and send it to people. And if you think of it that way, go back to murder as a hyperlink to Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Why? Because this idea shows up from Jesus himself. There's several different ways this idea of the flesh or internal desire shows up in Jesus' teaching, especially in Matthew 5. Not only murder, but there's other. The verb "you desire" here in James is the same verb that's translated as "looks lustfully" that Jesus uses in Matthew 5:48, which he says then is adultery as well, according to him. And it will also come up, by the way, in James 4:4 when he says, "you adulterous people," these ties to Jesus. And remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, if you were here for that, we remember that Jesus redefines or re-emphasizes, maybe a better word for it, the Ten Commandments a bit for us now, so that murder is not just the actual act of killing your brother or sister. It actually includes internal stuff, anger, and that now is murder. And here we get James saying, you murder each other. I don't think it's actually like the, you know, the psycho thing. That was scary, by the way, the old Kathy Bates thing there. It's something internal. It's the flesh. It's working out what's internal. And this is the stuff we have to fight against. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the mind, all of those things are what James is aiming at. Even the fact that in verse 3, James talks about asking and receiving from God with the wrong motives. You see that in verse 3. That's part of a fleshly thing going on as well. This just echoes what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 as well. We are not just to pray for the things we want. That's what we're saying. And then James says it like this. So in verse 3, so that you may spend it on your pleasures, or hedone, that's the Greek word again. These things are internal. This is the battle. This is what we face. It's the flesh that wages war against you and me daily. And this is what the battle you're fighting is. So James, at this point, in just 3 verses, gets just amped, guys. In verse 4, again, reflecting on Jesus' teachings, he says to this people, you adulterous people. And if we're in a war or a battle, and I've argued that we are, I think this is where James goes a bit drill sergeant on us together. And he says, hey, what's going on? Do the right thing here, you adulterous people. To illustrate this, some of you may have heard of the famous Reformed theologian, Dr. R.C. Sproul. He passed away in 2017. He was a prolific author and founded Ligonier Ministries about 50 years ago to help equip people to learn theology, especially Reformation theology, through books, teachings, and conferences. Not all of us in here come from the Reformed tradition, but he was certainly a gift to the church for all the years he was in ministry. In 2014, their Ligonier Ministries was having its annual conference in Orlando. And during a Q&A session with a few other theologians on the stage, there were four of them up there, and the moderator had all the questions that were being asked by the people. And he read this question. He says, since God is slow to anger and patient, again, he's asking all this to the people on the stage, since God is slow to anger and patient, then why, when man first sinned, was his wrath and punishment so severe and long-lasting? Now, you might say, that's kind of a good question. There was an awkward pause on the stage, and Sproul grabs the mic, and he says, time out. Didn't we just have this question a second ago? That God's punishment for Adam was so severe? This creature from the dirt defied the everlasting holy God. And after that, God had said, the day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. And instead of dying, thanatos, he throws in the Greek word for some ways, he lived another day without nakedness by pure grace and had the consequences of the curse applied for some time. But the worst curse would come upon the one who seduced him, whose head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. And this consequence was too severe. What's wrong with you people? Everyone starts laughing kind of awkwardly like you just did right there. And then he says, I'm serious. I mean, this is what's wrong with the Christian church today. We don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are. The question is, why wasn't it infinitely more severe? If we have any understanding of our sin and any understanding of who God is, that's the question, isn't it? And everyone's like, his response has actually become a famous meme in the Christian world, but it's better than that. T-shirts have been made about this, which is really fun. This one is my favorite, where it's actually a little image. Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open the door. What's wrong with you people? I tell you this story because this is what I think of when I hear James 4:4. You adulterous people. This is what I hear. I kind of hear it in R.C. Sproul's voice, which has become a meme. I think R.C. Sproul was getting onto something here where he's like, guys, have you understood? Have you understood how the battle you're facing and how important it is that you waging war against the flesh? And so James gets worked up like Dr. Sproul does here and says, you adulterous people, I feel this intensity. And not only is James reflecting Jesus throughout this time, I told you this a second ago, by calling them and us, all of us in here, adulterous people, he reminds all of us of the frequent rebuke in the Old Testament against Israel, against God's people in the Old Testament. The prophets frequently compared the relationship between the Lord and his people to a marriage relationship. This is Isaiah 54, if you want to read more about that. But then the prophets' judgment was against them, the people of Israel, because they were so adulterous. In fact, when Israel's relationship with the Lord was threatened by her idolatry, they were accused in that passage of committing adultery. Jeremiah 3 is actually just heartbreaking. I'll read just a chunk of it. In the days of King Josiah, the Lord asked me, have you seen what unfaithful Israel has done? She has ascended every high hill and gone under every green tree to prostitute herself there. That's verse 6. And then in verse 8, and because unfaithful Israel had committed adultery, I sent her away and had given her a certificate of divorce. Adultery was idolatry in the Old Testament. It's this horrible picture of God and his people. But what does adultery look like in the New Testament? Yeah, I gave the answer away. It looks like idolatry as well. It looks like friendship with the world. It looks like giving yourself over to the flesh. And then secondly, this other term we need to look at a little bit. The other thing that we need to fight in our lives is the world, right? This unseen battle with the world. Now, when I say that, you have to ask some questions. What do you mean by the world? It sure sounds like the bad people out there. But the world in the Bible is like a loaded term. You should know the world in the Bible means kind of a whole complex of human institutions, values, and traditions that knowingly or even unknowingly have a disposition against God, his word, and his ruling. That's worth actually repeating. It's a whole complex of human institutions, usually values, traditions, the vibe, I keep using that word, and knowingly or unknowingly have this disposition against against God, his word, and his ruling. And the world, James seems to mean, as often as it means in scriptures, is the way the world behaves and thinks as if they didn't have a king in heaven who told them what they should and should not do. This is the picture of the world. The world in the Bible refers to a pattern of life, an implicit story that a person believes, and the things people want that drive them to think and behave the way they do. And here's the difficult news. Like, if you go with the world's values in that way, which can, by the way, be Christian or non-Christian here, it's why it's our value, James says that that puts us at hostility with God. That's tough news. If we absorb the world and the things it's telling us to, whether implicitly or explicitly, it's actually putting us at hostility with God. So that's the battle we fight. We fight that battle to not allow the world to take over our minds and hearts. And if you go with the drift, if you don't reflect on what you're doing, but just pick up on habits of ways of thinking that are all normal around you, the chances of you becoming friends with the world is very high, very severe. The weird thing is, being a friend of the world in a place like Seattle looks normal. Normal. It looks like you're part of what's going on. I've argued till I'm blue in the face, and I need this preached to my heart so much, that Christians are to be countercultural. We're supposed to be compelling to people outside these doors in the way that we live, the way that we view things that the world values, like money and power and privilege and sex and things like that. And Christians who live counter of those things in a beautiful way actually are fighting the battle against the world that's trying to take over our hearts and minds. The Christians whom James is addressing here wanted to be successful and gain status and power in the world's eyes, while at the same time, they tried to be followers of Jesus. And the Lord comes along, James says, guys, this is not possible. And this honestly goes back to the parallel between Israel, God's people, and God, Yahweh, in the Old Testament. Because if you know the story, it's interesting, the Old Testament followers of Yahweh, they would still do the sacrifices, they would still offer feasts to God, they would do that, but then they would just add on all these other gods as well. And that was what they were condemned for. It's funny how they would do the religious things and yet absorb the things from the culture as well and do those. And this is the world. This is the fight that we face. Jesus says no one can serve two masters. You can't serve both God and money. He's reflecting that. And James is doing the same thing. That's the world. So let me pause for a second and ask a question that we might all have. Is it wrong to enjoy anything in the world then? I had to think about this week. Is it wrong to like be a part of what's going on in our culture and enjoy the things that our culture likes? Is it wrong to seek enjoyment in the things of the world? Is it wrong for you to look forward to a nice meal or a vacation or anything like that? I mean, I'll be transparent here. I leave at an ungodly hour tomorrow morning to go to Mazatlan, Mexico for a week for a vacation. And I am going to enjoy the sunshine. I am so sorry, you guys, you have to be here for this. I'm going to enjoy the beach, the sun, the people I'm with. My wife and I are going with our two closest friends. We've all empty nested this year. We're finally going on a vacation without our children. Sounds really selfish, right? I have to ask myself the question, is this wrong? Is this wrong to want to do this? And my answer to that is it's all about perspective, I think. Like, for one, read the book of Ecclesiastes. That'll help you. That's a longer discussion and a whole other sermon, but Ecclesiastes is beautiful to help you have the right attitude about life under the sun and how to fear God under life under the sun. That's a case study in what it means to be part of the world. But I have a really practical piece of advice for you and me this morning. I know you're not all going to Mazatlan tomorrow. If you're there, I'll just ignore you, all right? We'll act like we're in our safe places. But I have a passage from 1 Timothy 6 for this, and I think this is healthy and good word for us. Paul writes, instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy, and instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share, storing up treasure for themselves as a foundation, good foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of life that's truly life. Like, this is an antidote to worldly thinking that Paul gives us here. The Bible says that God is very gracious to us, gives us all things for us to enjoy. That's what he says, all things there. It's not some things, it's all things, and these are gifts. But it's wrong when we start to apply them to our lives to just get ahead in life, to be better than our neighbors, to be seen as different or anything like that. In fact, the antidote to that is to give it all away, to be generous and willing to share. And that's the battle we fight. In order to get the world out of our system, we have to be more generous. That's a beautiful, compelling calling for us. The world says to live for the pleasures of now and for the stuff that you want. And God says, there's more, guys. Don't get caught up in this worldly stuff. In fact, give it all away. That'll help your soul fight the battle, not only just fleshly, but the worldly stuff that comes at you. I want to point out something. This is a weird one. This is for the nerds in here. There's a couple of you. Verse 5 of this passage is incredibly strange. And there's a ton of debate about it, like how it should be translated. If you look at your Bible, there's a bunch of footnotes. Mine has 3. So it's telling me there's something wrong with this verse. Moreover, let me just tell you the first thing wrong with this verse. James says it's scripture. It's nowhere in the Bible, except here. It's the only place it is, so I don't know what he's quoting. There's no Old Testament text that corresponds to this. James does cite Proverbs 3:34 in the next verse, but this one's not there. The CSB does an interesting thing here where it translates the word envy here, but other versions, like if you have the NIV, I think the NASB does this too, it uses the word jealous. So it's possible in this we have like a loose illustration or paraphrase to Exodus 34, where the Bible says, because the Lord is jealous for his reputation, you are never to bow down to another god, for he is a jealous God. That's actually what the NIV tries to do. This is a really interesting thing. This is where you learn that all translations actually have a paradigm. They're trying to explain things to you. So the NIV translators do something really interesting here where they say, scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell within us. In other words, it's God's spirit. He's trying to give that to us. That's what the NIV is doing. The CSB does something very different. It makes it very differently. And there's all kinds of problems with the NIV verse. I like the NIV. I love it. I really do. I think it's a gift to the church for all time. But they use that word jealousy to go after God. But the problem with that is there's no place in Scripture that uses that same word in a positive light about God. It's negative every single time. And so it's not used there. It's a different jealous word when it says God is jealous in Exodus 34 in the Greek translation of that. This is really technical again. But it helps you understand what I'm doing. That's why I agree with the CSB here where they translated it more about the human spirit and the worldly desires that are out there. And this makes it tie it to the flesh that we have here where the spirit in verse 5 is not referring to the Holy Spirit that God has, which, by the way, never shows up in James. The Holy Spirit's absent in the book of James, funny enough, but to the human spirit. And I think this is what James is confronting. It means that even though God has given us life, our flesh, our internal stuff still desires the world. And so we're filled with these envious desires. And these are the battles that we face regularly. Now, I could be wrong, but I think that's what James is trying to do, to point out this triumvirate of the flesh, the world, and then the devil. But there's good news, friends. Another big butt in the Bible here. Bad preacher joke. James 4:6. But he gives greater grace. The world, the flesh is fighting. The stuff that's internally envy that's inside us that I told you about when I said 1 Timothy 6 is the actual antidote to that. This envy that's there, God comes along through James and says, guys, but he gives greater grace. So good. I needed this greater grace this week. In verse 6, James brings reinforcements to us in our battle. And the reinforcements is the grace that's available to every single one of us. It's available and abundant. And it comes with a prerequisite, which is interesting. The prerequisite that God wants for us is humility. We have to admit, like Paul does, that we are feeling the pull of the flesh internally and the world externally. And when we can admit that humbly, God's like, here you go, I'll give you something. I'll give you reinforcements for the battle. And it's greater grace. It's so much so that you can recognize your sin, your temptation, your guilt before God. Sometimes so much so that we even justify it or celebrate or anything like that. But when we receive God's grace, greater grace to help us win the battle against the flesh and the world, it helps us understand that God was on our side all along. to help us win this war. We'll see the devil in the next verse here, but it seems like James here has been pointing us all along to God's sufficient grace. And it's funny, I would love James to just stop there and be like, God gives you grace, you'll be good. But James always attaches God's grace with something that we ought to do in response to that grace. It's the James thing. He loves to do this. So what he does, he gives us 10 imperatives in James 4, 7 through 11 as a response to God's greater grace. And in a way, it's like he's saying, when you receive God's greater grace, this is what happens. This is what it should look like. And it's the what I've called the strategy of attack. This is how we attack the world, the flesh, and the devil. So for the rest of the few minutes I got, I'm going to give you a 10-point sermon. There are 10 imperatives here, guys, that we can take and learn from. And honestly, I think like the fruit of the Spirit, which is singular, the fruits of the Spirit is not a thing. You know that? It's not like you have all these different fruits and you can pick or choose one or two that you want to work on. The fruit of the Spirit is a singular idea, and it's God, through his Holy Spirit, working out our salvation in our lives. Similarly, all 10 of these, I think, are a package deal for a person who's fighting the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I just want to look at these really quick. These are not someone who's a good Christian versus someone who's a bad Christian. I think we sometimes think about this, like if I'm a good Christian, I'll do these things. This is just a Christian. This is what a follower of Jesus does who's fighting the good fight. It's a person that knows that salvation is received in a moment, but it's revealed through our lives in a lifetime. So look at the strategy. Number one is submit to God. Submit to God. Step one is submission. I think this is the headline for us to think about. It's possible that submission to God's authority is the foundation of everything in the Christian life. I actually think that's true because we want to be our own authority. We want to say the things that we think are correct or not correct. But in order to have the salvation by grace through faith that God offers us through Jesus, it means that we say we submit our lives to you, God, and give you believing allegiance. Submission is not a nice word in our day and age. But to that I say, what's wrong with you people? I had to do it again, sorry. Submission is the cornerstone of faith in Jesus, that God is king and we are in his battle. And it requires for us to have allegiance to him and submit to him. I think we think so often about submission as being a super passive thing, but this is not the case in the Greek language. In fact, in the Greek language, it's not like you're tapping out on a wrestling mat and that's submission. The reality is, it's not a stance of idleness. Submission in the Greek mind, this word here, is a military term, once again, of an enlisted person going in the military. That's submission. All the war imagery is so much all over the place. The person who's taken an oath and engaging to fight God's battle. That's how we do it. Lord, I submit to you the things I don't want to do, the things that you've told me to do that I think are better than you and your way of doing things. I have to submit to that. And out of that, flowing downhill, is resisting the devil. Like James affirms that believers must resist Satan, and they actually have the power to do so. This is James 4, 7. This is Ephesians 6. This is 1 Peter 5, that we are to resist the devil. And it is such a beautiful thing to know that we don't have to fight the battle against the devil, but the battle against the devil has been won by Jesus on our behalf. And now our goal is not to fight the devil. It doesn't say that. It says resist the devil. Be people who resist. How do you do that? Well, I think of all kinds of ways that we can do that. I mean, think about how perhaps there is some way that you are doubting the goodness of God or the power of God in your life. And you have to remind yourself, you resist the devil by not believing the lie and telling yourself what Scripture says. Sometimes preaching that to yourself about what Scripture says. Or perhaps there's something that God is asking you that you're not doing. Maybe there's a sin in your life actively right now, and you're not resisting the devil until you take care of that sin first. It's like some people are like, the devil's after me. And I'm just like, you're just a bad human right now. Follow Jesus. Repent of your sin. Turn from your sin. That is a good way to resist. And then out of that, draw near to God. Draw near to God. What a beautiful command and promise if you think about this. It's the command to draw near to God, your creator, who loves you, who has all the power, who's, again, all loving, all good, all holy, who's perfect. And we're told here, imperative, one of the 10, draw near to God. And if you think about the history of Scripture, this is mind-blowing. Because go back to Exodus, when the Israelites were at the foot of the mountain, And God told them, you can't even walk on the mountain except for Moses, right? Think of the tabernacle or the temple later in the history of God. It was restricted to the priests, and only the high priest could enter the most holy place on one day a year to be near God. That's the Day of the Atonement. But here in James, because of the work of Jesus, we have this command and promise that we can draw near to God. It reminds me of Hebrews 10, where the author says, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There it is, the hope for us. And it's no surprise then, right after this, we get these pictures of what a life of drawing near to God, of what submitting to God and resisting the devil looks like through this lifestyle of repenting of our sins, of walking away from our own way of doing things, where you have cleanse your hands, number four, purify your hearts, number five. And then how does that look? Well, that's 6, 7, and 8. Be miserable, mourn, and weep. We find that this is part of our lives in Christ. We recognize the gravity of the sins that we have committed against this holy God who's asked us to draw near, who said that we can resist the devil through him, and who says to submit to my authority. And when we don't do that, we have this moment of cognizance where we say, oh, this requires me to turn away from that brokenness, to actually repent and be sad and broken over my own sins. To go to number 9. Where it says to humble yourself once again. This must be important. This is the third time James has mentioned it right here in this passage. The idea that God will lift us up is closely once again tied to Jesus, who says it 3 times in the Gospels, where it's like whoever exalts himself will be humbled and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. There's tons of debate on what the context of he will exalt you means. It could be when we go to be with Jesus in his new kingdom. It could mean that something specific at that point in time, but we just don't know. But the point is not to make much of ourselves, but rather for the purpose of God's glory, that we humble ourselves, we weep, we mourn, we're miserable over our sin, we purify our hearts and hands, we submit to God, we draw near to him. This is the enlistment duties of a military person who's at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the final one this morning is the don't criticize one another. That's number 10. James uses the last imperative for a moment to kind of expand, if you noticed. It's very interesting. This is the only one that he actually says anything about. What is the criticism in verse 11? It's the same biblical word as the word slander. Slander is that speaking against another human being. It's a practical outworking of the envy and pride that James has been addressing, that he spent almost the entire chapter in chapter 3 talking about things we say, and how our tongues are a restless evil full of the pit of hell. Like, he gives this image of what they are, and then he even reminds us after this, like, by the way, part of the flowing out of resisting the devil and submitting to God and cleansing our lives and cleansing our hands is the way you say things again. He's come full circle for us. And this is contrary to God's character to speak slander to anyone else out there. Now, it's really interesting. In church history and in many traditions, I thought of this because I mentioned Dr. R.C. Sproul's earlier. But some of you have heard of the Heidelberg Catechism that have served to help people, especially young people, learn Christian doctrine in more liturgical, Reformed churches, Presbyterian churches, some of those type of churches, some of the Methodist churches out there. And the Heidelberg Catechism answers things in a question and answer format, and it has 129 questions and answers that are divided into 3 main parts for the Christian life. The first part is called Sin and Misery, which is hilarious, which explains the human condition of sin and the consequences of sin in our world. The second is deliverance, like how are we saved, which focuses on God's work in Jesus Christ, talks about the sacraments and more. And the third part is what it's called gratitude, which explains how believers are to live out their faith in thankfulness and obedience. And it uses the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer as guides. And I won't lie to you. When Imprint Church was planted, I had a friend, a good friend of mine, who was born in Grand Rapids, Michigan, grew up in the Christian Reformed Church, which I had never heard of. I became a Christian in high school. I didn't know there were all these brands of Christianity out there at that point. I never really dove into the Christian Reformed Church at all. But he told me about the Heidelberg Catechism and how in his church community they used to read these things. And he learned this from when he got baptized as an infant and then did his catechism and then confirmation when he was a teenager. And he told me about this. And I pulled this out when we first planted Imprint and I read this thing. And I will not lie to you. Number 3 on this, gratitude and how it plays out in the Christian life, is how we got our second piece of the G's of Imprint Church. This was influencing to me. But it has some powerful insight in the nature of slander that I'm going to kind of leave you with this morning. And that's question 105. The question is this: what is God's will for you in the sixth commandment? And the answer is this: I am not to belittle, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture, and certainly not by the actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. So taking after Jesus and James, the Heidelberg Catechism knows here that it teaches that slander is murder. And here we are, we've come full circle in James 4:2, where it says they murder. He comes back to it again and tells them how it plays out in the life of a Christian. This is failing the unseen battle of fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil when we say things that actually destroy our brothers and sisters. Once again, in the book of James, this must be so important to that early Christian community, and how much more should it be important to us? Obviously, there are places in our lives where we should confront one another about sins, which can be difficult, but it can be done by God's help and for the purpose of restoring another person. But slandering is not what that is. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the Bible says, and Jesus says not to judge others, like James does, reflecting the Sermon on the Mount. And if you do judge, you now see that you're not a doer of the law at all. In fact, you're just trying to, as James would say, play the role of God, which is not submitting to him at all. Whew. How are you guys doing? I feel these words. So what do we do? Where do we find hope in all of this? And that's where I return to you, to the hinge of the passage. In James 4:6, he gives greater grace. You're going to feel convicted as you walk out of here. I hope you do. That was the tone of the passage. I didn't yell at you like R.C. Sproul did just from my own voice. I wanted you to feel the weight of it. And if you found yourself today losing the war with your flesh, the world, and the devil, if you're humble, God promises he will give you greater grace. As I said, this played out so beautifully in the role of the Apostle Paul, where he said in 1 Timothy 1, even though, guys, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man, I received mercy because I acted out of ignorance and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. For this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of them. You see the humility there? And you see how God's greater grace came into Paul's life? He says it overflowed in his life. That word is so amazing. It's a vessel. It's a picture. Picture like a big vessel up here that's having water poured into it, and it's just flowing over the top. This is the greater grace that God offered the Apostle Paul, and God says is available to all of us who are failing the battle of fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil. So take heart, friends. If you're fighting that battle and losing, keep fighting. There's hope in that battle for you to receive the greater grace of God. My hope for you is that you will ask him humbly to give it to you, and that you will look through these lists and say, okay, Lord, help me do these things. Help me follow through. You will receive the greater grace you need to walk with him. Let's pray. God, I am grateful this morning to be able to gather and to take stock and inventory of my own life. Like I said, I don't preach this from an attitude of looking down. Even my joke about yelling at people is feeling that own voice in my own head, to be reminded of how often it is to, and how easy it is to fail the battle of fighting against this world that's around me, that's fighting for my attention, the fleshly desires inside of me that wants me to get ahead in life, that wants me to just find pleasure in life, and the devil who's always tempting me. Man, what a hard and broken world we live in before you return. So Lord, all of us, just collectively right now, just humble ourselves before you and say, Lord, would you give us the greater grace? Would you help us to trust in that more than anything else? That Christ Jesus died for me, the very worst of sinners. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.